Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
How interesting that on the great day of the feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said, in fact shouted in John chapter 7 and verse 37, he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Wow, this water flowing down from the temple steps. Jesus is saying, this is prophesying, this is prefiguring me, gang. Wow. How about living in a tent? Now, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tents, living in a booth. Boy, that's where this really gets profound. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, we read these famous words, and maybe you're familiar with them. There are words we shouldn't be strangers to as far as believers in Christ goes. It says, "And the Word became flesh," speaking of Jesus, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now when it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that word to dwell is a really rich word in the original language. It literally means to inhabit. It can literally be translated tabernacled among us, set up his tent among us. The whole idea of building these booths, you see, of having these makeshift huts, was a picture of the fact that one day Messiah would set up his tent among us, that God would become flesh, and that we would behold his glory. Oh, gang, don't miss out on this. This is why it is so important not to go through your Christian life with a third of your Bible. You know, some people say, "Oh, why should I read the Old Testament?" Let me give you some reasons. The history that we find in the Old Testament is his story. It's all about God's plan for bringing Messiah into the world. The rituals that we find in the Old Testament that to us seem so strange and off-putting are vivid pictures of his redemption, his rescue that he accomplished for us by dying in our place on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The poetry we find in the Old Testament, it's his praise. The prophecy, well, God's plan, not just to send Jesus the first time, but two-thirds of the prophecies regarding Messiah are yet to be fulfilled at his second coming. Don't go through your Christian life with one-third of a Bible. Even with this one ritual, the depth and the insight and the wisdom that God wants to give to you and me about who Jesus is and what he's done for us is just overwhelming. And so the people of Israel heard about this wonderful feast that they were going to celebrate. Well, what did they do after they heard? You know, again, verse 16 says, "Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness." Now, a couple things here. First of all, when the people of Israel heard about the Feast of Tabernacles, right? They didn't just go, "Wow, that's very interesting. I think we need to have a class so that we can study and dissect exactly what this is all about." No, let's have a committee get together and talk about the feasibility studies of actually doing. Now, no, they didn't just hear about it. They went ahead and did it. You've probably heard me harp on this before around here. I'll harp on it again. Gang, we don't need more spiritual IQ in our walk with God. We need more spiritual I do in our walk with God. It's not how much you know about the Bible that tells the story. Man, I've known people that know more about God's Word you can shake a stick at. One guy I know that probably his knowledge of the Bible just absolutely dazzled me was a Buddhist. You can know all this stuff and not have it do you any good. Oh, but if you start putting it into practice in your life, if you start saying to God, God, what does this mean to me? So what? What difference does this make? Man, that is the question you should ask after every sermon you hear, whether it's live here, in person, you listen on the radio. So what? Why, God, am I listening to this right now? What are you telling me to do? The people of Israel did that. And may I say to you, that is the difference between people who experience joy in their walk with God and people who can barely muster a yawn in their walk with God. I love what James said about this. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, you hear the word blessed, and that sounds like a highfalutin spiritual kind of word. You know what the word blessed means? Happy. You ask the average person, what do you want? They're like, well, I want to be happy. Here's how you get it. God cannot give you a happiness apart from himself, C.S. Lewis once observed, because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. Oh, but when we learn to walk in the ways of the Lord, that's where true happiness, true blessedness becomes a part of our lives. So they put it into practice. But notice something. This was kind of new. It was old, but it was new at the same time. Notice this reference here. For since the time of Joshua, the son of Nun, right, the guy who took off after Moses, since that time, nobody had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It had just been theory. It had just sat dutifully on a scroll and a scripture, but it had never made an appearance in people's lives. 950 plus years of neglect. But guess what? It stopped right here. They decided, okay, other people weren't going to do this, we're going to do it. You know, we're going to do it. We're going to go back to basics, if you will. And boy, you know, sometimes that is such an important thing. Just going back to your roots. You know, one of the things that you get involved with in full-time ministry, which should cause anybody who's considering the prospect to think twice about it, is marital counseling. Marital counseling's tough. Premarital counseling, great. You know, they float into your office about 3 feet off the ground, and they can't sit close enough to each other, and they've got nauseatingly sweet little buzz names they call each other, and you feel like you got to floss after you get done with it. But man, I just love that. I love being around these young couples in love. Postmarital counseling, different matter. Boy, you see those, and it's like a couple trying to figure out how far apart they can sit and still be on the same couch. And their body language is closed, and they're looking at each other, and they're scowling at each other, and so on. And, you know, one of the questions that I will ask a postmarital couple, you know, that just, I just can't stand this person. We're at the end of it. We're talking to you, but if this doesn't work, we're calling the attorneys. One of the questions I'll ask is, well, was there ever a time in your relationship we really got along? It sounds like a pretty basic question, right? And they'll kind of look at me blankly and go, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I assume you didn't look at each other and say, gee, I hate your guts. Let's get married. Why did you decide to get married? What made your relationship worth having in the first place?
And you know, with a little prompting, you know, and a little, you know, prying. And well, you know, I remember when we first got married, man, you know, we used to read God's word together, and, you know, we used to pray together, and you know, it was always about, you know, just, you know, being together and seeing our marriage as a blessing in the Lord. And I said, well, do you guys do that anymore? Well, no. Well, go back and do that. Go back and do the things you did at the beginning. Did you know that that's good advice, not just in terms of marriage, but in terms of your relationship with God? In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, there's a fascinating story, a letter that Jesus sent to a church that suffered from this same kind of condition. It was the church at Ephesus. And Jesus said this, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary." Man, sign me up for this church. This church sounds great. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You see, what Jesus was saying to this church should be something that rocks our world. He goes, "I don't want your slavish obedience. I don't want your doctrinal purity. All those things, you know, have their place, obeying God and being right on doctrinally. But if it doesn't come out of a heart of love for God, if it doesn't come from a passionate pursuit of his presence, if it doesn't come from a greater appreciation of his amazing grace that happens daily, it's not worth having. If your best days as a Christian are in the rearview mirror, well, God has a message for you. Look in that rearview mirror, go back to what you saw in that rearview mirror, and do the first things. Do the first things. Fall in love with Jesus all over again. Come back to that place where, you know, you're like me. You know, I came to know the Lord. I was an atheist. I received Christ at this Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California. They gave me a Bible, and for the first time, I could understand the Bible. And I remember reading it, and suddenly with this book that was so obscure and bizarre and incomprehensible, I could understand it. And I remember plowing through the entire Gospel of John in one sitting because it was just so good. Not because I had to, but because it was such a blessing. I was like, man, I can't wait to see what Jesus does next. Sometimes I think the Lord looks at my life and he goes, "You know, Scott, those are good days, weren't they?" Yeah, Lord, those are good days. You still feel the same way? Or are you just studying to prepare a message? Oh, man, I don't want to fall into that trap. You know, the idea of coming up to somebody and you're kind of fumbling and bumbling, but you're going, "You know, Jesus set me free." Free from what? I'll get back to you on that. You know, but you're up for sharing. No matter what, because God had made a difference in your life. You know, you had this love for other people. I love that song by Randy Stoney. I mean, this is how God got a hold of my life. But one of the lines goes, "He made me feel it. Now I can't conceal that I love you." Man, when was the last time you really loved somebody in Jesus' name? When was the last time someone came up to you and said, "What is so different about you? I just sense this love in your life." Not that you're prickly and prime and proper and politically correct, but that you have a passionate love for God and a passionate love for people, and that when people encounter you, they know by an encounter with you that God loves them. Go back and do the first things. That's what the Lord's looking for. And you know what? I love this. 950 years. Nobody had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. God says it's never too late to make a new start. Oh, so much water under the bridge, Scott. You know, I'm just so old and crusty right now. Well, God wants to decrustify you. God wants to give you a brand new heart. He wants to renew your strength. He wants to give you that passion for his word. And so the people of Israel give us this beautiful picture of all of this. And notice it says they celebrate it with very great gladness. Oh, when God reveals a truth in his word to you, isn't that how you feel? When God gives you that passage of Scripture that you just desperately needed, when He gives you that wisdom and that direction that shows you just precisely what you needed to do, when He gives you that I love you kind of a verse that when you're feeling like you're running out of strength, it gives you the ability to hang in just one more day and you own that verse. Boy, you receive those things with great gladness, right? Man, show me a person with a Bible that's falling apart because it's so underlined and so scribbled in. And I'll show you a person whose life isn't falling apart. But notice this last verse here. It says, and day by day, from the first day until the last day, he, Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Boy, here we see that the whole purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't just so they could look at God's Word and say, well, we need to do that. But in the doing, there was additional insight that was given to them day by day. The Word of God started to become alive because God's Word isn't just about what we do in our past. It also gives us our prospects for the future. How about the Feast of Tabernacles? Did you know that the Feast of Tabernacles has a future significance? In fact, each and every person in this room who knows Jesus as their personal Savior will one day celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You can look into this in your own time. But in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, when Jesus comes back and sets up his worldwide reign, each and every year, they're going to celebrate what? The Feast of Tabernacles. And God is so serious about all nations coming and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles that if a nation doesn't come, they don't get any rain. Jesus is pretty serious about this. So someday, when Jesus is ruling and reigning in his thousand-year reign, we will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But even more importantly, it points to an even greater reality. True confessions, I'm not a camper. I don't like camping. My idea of roughing it is a hotel without room service. That's roughing it for me, right? And I've had camping inflicted on me. You know, you're in youth ministry and, in full-time ministry, you camping comes looking for you and so on. And maybe some of you guys like camping. Maybe you're really into it. You know, you've got your Coleman this and your fold out that, and, you just love getting out there in the great beyond and all that stuff. Good on you. Man, knock yourself out. Have fun for me. Tell me about it later. I'll experience vicariously. But even those of you who love camping more than anything else, right? Let me ask you a question. Do you still love camping, say, 2 weeks into the process? What about after 2 weeks? Does the idea of hot and cold running water, that sounds really good to me. Air conditioning, heating in the winter, do these things start sounding better to you? Insulation, what a concept! Now, if after 2 weeks the average person gets a little bit tired of living in a tent, could you imagine having to live in a tent for 70 years? Did you know that's exactly what you're doing right now? In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes a really interesting observation, not only about where we are right now, but where we'll be. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with that habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know what the Feast of Tabernacles is really all about? It's about what's going to happen to us when our time in this tabernacle, this earthly body, that's getting worn out and frayed around the edges, that is losing its ability to sustain and protect us. And boy, the more laps you run in this life,
the more you realize that, yeah, we really do live in a frail and fragile tent, subject to failure without notice, right? But the good news is this. What would happen after Tabernacles? People go back to their houses. What happened after the wilderness wandering? 40 years in the wilderness. You know where it ended up? Promised Land. That's what God has in store for each and every one of us. The Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder that this world is not our home, that we are just a passing through. The wise person, you see, looks at this and says, oh, well, great. People in Israel lived in tents for a week, and they lit up fires, and they poured out the water. Oh, next! No, that's not wisdom. Wisdom is realizing that every scripture we run into, has application for our lives. And the more we apply it, the more we appreciate it, the more we appropriate it, the more the joy of the Lord is going to be our strength gain. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord for that. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercies to us. Thank you, Lord, that even this glorious picture with the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, we see a glorious picture of your plan for us. Lord, the longer I go on in this world, the more your word in John chapter 14 and verse 1 just means so much. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you, Jesus. And my prayer this morning, if there's any within the sound of my voice that are living in this old ramshackle tent we call these bodies, and that's all they're living for. They feed it, they pamper it, they anesthetize it, but it's running out of its ability to amuse. I pray, Father, that you would tap them on the shoulder and let them know that you have a much better deal ahead for them. That you, Lord, desire for us to be living for a greater reality, for everlasting joy, not just earthly happiness. And that you sent your Son, Jesus, to become a man, to walk in these same bodies that we walk in, lay down that life on a cruel Roman cross, and be raised from the dead in a moment of history so we could have life. Lord, if there is anyone here that has never made that decision to receive you as their Savior, to be given the gift of a living relationship with you and everlasting life, I just pray in the privacy and quietness of their heart, they would just say, Lord, I want that. I want you in my life. Please forgive me for the way I've lived. Come into my heart and change me from the inside out. This day, right now, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And for those of us who do know you, God, I pray that you would renew our strength in realizing that the Feast of Tabernacles is your way of showing us that with you, the best is yet to come. Grant us that joy, we ask, as we walk in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.